We can look at the Bible in a couple of different perspectives. One is from the limits of our own understanding. Now, with God's Spirit, He certainly opens our mind to understand, but there's things in the Bible that are hard. And sometimes it's as if we're looking through a glass, darkly. So we can look at the Bible from the perspective of our understanding, or we can look at the Bible from the perspective of God's will. I think the one is more solid than the other, and I want to address today why I think that is so. When God told Abraham to offer Isaac as a sacrifice, how much information do you think Abraham had as to how that would work out? Do you think he in his mind knew that if he just went with Isaac and took him up on the mountain, that God would do something, intervene, stop him, and not have to carry through? Well, he may have believed that at the bottom of the mountain. He may have believed it on the way up the mountain. Do you think he believed it when he picked up the knife and was ready to offer the sacrifice that he had been commanded? I think in our human mind, I know how animals are dispatched. I know how they're bled. And if I add my mind in that category, I look at this in the Bible and I go, I don't really understand. It's hard for me to grasp. But from a perspective of God's will, I can stop and back up against that and say, God is perfect. God's will is perfect as well. Look at Genesis 22 from Abraham's perspective. He had to have that in his own mind. He had to know that. Because you would question what it is that you were doing. Of course, Abraham knew God in a personal way. This isn't like we heard a voice from the sky. But Genesis 22 and verse number 7, Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and he said, "My father," he says, "here I am, my son." He said, "Look, the fire, the wood, where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." And the two of them went together. From the perspective of God's will, we can stop and say he's perfect, and his will is perfect also. From the perspective of our understanding, at some point in time, we would have to say, what am I doing here? We have to keep that in mind in the Bible, because we don't always understand the things that to God are obviously clear. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse number 9 gives a reference to this. Paul says, and I'm breaking in the middle, but the context stands on its own. He says, "We know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part will be done away." You know, the limits of our human understanding are only going to go so far. And the time will come when we are perfect as well. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. So it's like it's hazy. We see the image and we can grasp the outline, but we can't really see the detail like we would like. Now I know in part, then I shall know just as I also am known. We will know God the way He knows us. And so when we look at the Bible, when we look at our lives, when we look at the way God's working with us, we have to have two categories. One is our own understanding with the limits that are inherent in that. And one is the knowledge that God is perfect and so is His will. We were sitting this last week in the waiting room at the hospital. You know, Perry and Kelly and Tracy were there. The waiting room is across from Gail's room in the hall. And it was a blessing in the sense that you could literally look across and see Gail. And she could be resting or whatever, and you wouldn't have to all be there in the room and on top of each other. You could sit across the hall. Michelle and I were there, and Kelly commented on how hard it was to understand. And I said, yeah, Yeah, it is. And I can't say now that we fully even understood then. But again, at some point we have to fall back on something. There has to be a stop that we back up against and go no further. And that stop is God is perfect. And He has a perfect will. That's why we trust God, because He never makes mistakes. And our faith is proven not so much because we have understanding. Hopefully we have understanding, but that's not where the proof of our faith is. As I returned and commented to Kelly, I said, you know, our faith is proven when we obey God and continue even when we don't understand. That's the proof of our faith. Our faith is proven because we believe, not because we understand what's going to happen and the way it's going to play out in the future, or even why it happened the way it did before. We're called believers. And the people who don't have God working in them are called unbelievers. So it's because of what we believe. It's because we can trust God because we know that He's perfect. We can't trust our own understanding fully. But God gives us something to back up against. Genesis 15, going back again to Abraham, an example. Genesis 15 is one of the chapters in which builds to where the covenant is made in chapter 17. It says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision and says, don't be afraid, Abram. I'm your shield, your exceeding great reward. Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus? Abram said, look, you've given me no offspring. One born in my house is my heir, a slave born in his house that was raised and then became the steward, effectively, of his properties. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said, this one shall not be your heir. The one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. He brought him outside, said, look up at the heaven. Count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said, so shall your descendants be. Now, Abraham, could he look at the stars and really understand how his descendants would be as numerous as the stars of the galaxy looking up ahead? I don't think he could. I don't think he could truly imagine. But it says he believed in the Lord. He believed God. He backed up against that stop that says, you're perfect. Your will is perfect. It will be so. And it was accounted to him for righteousness. So we have to somewhere be, there has to be a line where we come back and we stop, we go no further in our own mind, knowing God has perfect will. Hebrews 11 shows the New Testament equivalent, I think, of that verse. Hebrews 11 and verse 39, because Hebrews 11 is the faith chapter, and it gives an entire listing of many different names of people who were faithful to God. And it says some had their dead raised to life again, verse 35. But others were tortured. It would have been hard to understand if you knew someone whose dead was raised back to life, but you knew somebody else who had died of torture. You'd say, well, how do we understand? Well, you go down through the listing here, and it talks about different circumstances, but they're all examples that they held on to their faith because they backed up against what? At some point, they had to back up against God is perfect, and I rely on His Word. Verse 39, all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, and did not receive the promise. What's the promise? Promise is that Jesus Christ came to forgive our sins. He brought with Him the opportunity to be called to salvation and announcement of the kingdom of God, which we can be resurrected and be a part of. The promise is salvation, eternal life. And these people died and they never got the promise. It wasn't delivered to them in the flesh. But they trusted God because they were what? They were believers. God, having provided something better for us, they should not be made perfect apart from us. God said, you just wait, and when everyone else is ready, then I'll bring you all up together, and you will inherit my kingdom. So God knew what his plan was. Some of those at the very end are going to rise to meet him in the air. They're going to be standing there, and they're going to get rid of this flesh and rise in a spirit form. Some of the rest are going to have gone to the grave in trauma, still trusting God, not having received the promise that they looked for, but they were believers. So it wasn't because they could fully understand, but they did believe fully, and that counts, obviously, for more. I mentioned last week Mr. Keller's was giving a sermon. I asked him what he was speaking on. He said he was giving a sermon on peace and mentioned some of the troubles that had been throughout the church and felt that it would be comforting in his area, and he sent me his notes. There's his notes. How many of you sermonette men have this few notes? If these were my notes, this would not be comforting to me. I would not be at peace. I'll read you what he said at the top, because the rest is just the scriptures. I can't even imagine. But then again, I don't have the years, I don't have the millennia of experiences that he has. The peace of Jesus Christ. He said, we can overcome anxiety and fear when we let the peace of Jesus live in us. The world, in this world, there's a lack of peace, depression, anxiety, and fear. People commit suicide to obtain peace. People go to psychotherapists seeking peace. Sometimes, though, another human cannot reach where it hurts. Now, that was interesting because he's talking about what God adds. Now, man has a part, and man does many things, but man can't do what God does miraculously. The doctor doesn't heal us. He simply assists us in a physical way. Anointing is so that we can ask God to miraculously intervene. Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. The third fruit of the Spirit is peace, as it is listed. So I went down, and again, I looked at it, and I pulled a couple of the scriptures that he used, and I wanted to share them. Look at John 14. This would be a very, very brief rendition of his sermon since I didn't get to hear it. I did send him another note saying, I see your outline now. Would you send me your notes? So I might be able to use it. But anyway, John 14 and verse 25. Getting there slowly. These things, John 14, 25, I have spoken to you while being present with you, Christ speaking to the disciples. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, it, as it should read, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Now, he says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you, not as the world gives do I give you. What God does is not the same as what the world does. The world tries to make us physically comfortable, physically secure, you know, without any controversy. That would be peace. And yet what God says is, I'm going to give you peace, but not the way the world gives it. Don't let your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Now, if we follow through, Christ is getting ready to die, so he's not offering the disciples, you know, untroubled waters. When they're in Jerusalem and they become persecuted and church members scatter throughout Judea and beyond, it's not because life was easy. So when Christ says he offers us peace, he's offering us an understanding of God's purpose and will, that we can trust God, that when we are in trouble, we can back up against that stop and go no further. We can know that God is on his throne. And it gives us assurance even in the midst of times that are difficult. Psalm 27 was another reference that Mr. Keller's made as I was looking down through his notes, what there was of them. Psalm 27, starting in verse number 4. And again, I appreciated the reference because it made me stop and think. If Christ gives us peace, then where do you want to go? You want to go where it's available, right? All right, so Psalm 27 is referenced, but in verse number 4, one thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. David here is writing saying, I want access to God all of my life, every day of my life. That's what I'm asking. To behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. So he says, every day of my life, I want to go to God and I want to be able to ask. I want to inquire of Him. I want to be in His presence. I want to dwell with Him. And so David sought that out. If we go on down to verse number 14, it says, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. You see, David wanted to go to God for strength, for peace, for understanding, for comfort. But even David, in his understanding, was, at times, quite limited. He didn't know at times that he shouldn't have actually numbered Israel for war, because he got caught up in the contest of the numbers and the impression that would be given. His servant Joab, who wasn't even converted, an unbeliever, knew better. So sometimes we lose the view. But David said, I want to be able to come back day by day, and I want to get as close as I can. And when I am weak, I will come to you for my strength, because He shall strengthen your heart. I'd say our heart right now has got some pain in it. Mine does. I got to say to God, you know, I don't understand some of these things. I don't understand some of the suffering of really good people, courageous people. But I understand that God's perfect, and I understand that it's only my understanding that is not. Night Church of God had their posting. They send out an email if you're on the list, and they'll come into your computer every Friday or so with a little bit of update, what's on the website or what's new, and some commentary. And I thought it was interesting that what came in followed directly along with what was already I was working on, that part of it came from Mr. Keller's sermon, but it was very helpful to me to continue in that focus and just go over to Psalm 31 and verse 24. It's the same point, but it adds an element that I think is instructive. Because in Psalm 31, 24, it says, be of good courage, He shall strengthen your heart. But then it says, in response, though, to what? All you who hope in the Lord. So if you put your hope in God, and you look to God, you seek God, you go to His temple, you inquire of God, God says, I'll strengthen your heart. That's where it comes from. Romans 5 connects again. Hope, and where it comes from, and how significant it is. You know, we don't just work up conversion. We don't just work up a good attitude. Now, we can certainly go in that direction, but, you know, you step in the course of serving God, and God will strengthen your walk. We don't get there on our own. We get there by His power and by His Spirit. So Romans 5, it says, therefore, having been justified by faith, see, we're believers, even when we have doubts, we quench the doubts with belief and faith. It says, been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith unto this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So hope's important. God says, you hope, and I will strengthen your heart. I'll bring you along. The man who said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. God says, you hope, I will help you. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. Now, you can't say in the sense of glorying in struggle or pain unless there's purpose to it. And I've used the example before. It is a very small example, but when I'm exercising and I'm running up a hill and the hill is unpleasant and it hurts, I tell my mind, I need this hill. Because it isn't good enough for me to run down there on the flat and then go do what I have to do. I need the hill. It literally makes it easier for me to continue. So in that sense, I would just say, you know, let patience have its perfect work. Don't begrudge the trial, even though it's painful, as is mentioned in James. It says, let patience have its perfect work. Let it play out. Don't thrash around too much because we have pain, but we still have hope in God, and God is perfect. And therefore, there's a place that we can stop and put our back against and say, I go no further. Tribulations produce perseverance, and perseverance, character. And character, hope. If you want character and you want perseverance, then it's going to take a little bit of pain and a little bit of waiting and a little bit of doing without in some respects to get there. Hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. It's God's gift. When Abraham said, God will provide, he was talking about the sacrifice. When we think in terms of our hope and our faith and the injury of our own heart and our emotions, when we say God will provide, it's exactly what he says. He will pour out into our heart the Holy Spirit and a miraculous presence in our lives. Hope's like a seed. You plant it and it takes root and it brings up and bears much fruit. And it strengthens and increases in a remarkable way. I've given a couple different sermons where I talked about the attitude of people who were survivors compared to the people who did not. I remember one case where there was a plane crash in the snow in the mountains, and the individual who came crawled out of it had broken either one or both legs, but was literally crawling to get out of the wilderness area, and they were at the top of a cliff face where there were breaks down the cliff, and it was in the cold in the winter, and the person literally, they described the fact that how they rejoiced in the smallest accomplishments. A little tiny gain, and they took pleasure and joy in that and rejoiced and gave thanks because it strengthened them, and they just tried then to make one little more gain in some other way. The people who don't survive are the ones who lose sight of even small gains and blessings. They look at the overall loss and they go into despair. They die in the wilderness. The survivors are the ones who look for the gain and take pleasure in it and rejoice and continue on. Got up this morning. I was up late enough that I cleared my email as I went to bed. Anything coming in was done. So when I got up early enough to get down to Lewiston, I didn't imagine there would be anything on my computer. But I noticed Mr. Franks had been up at 6:30 and typing and sent a memo out. And then I had another one come in from a member, a friend in the church. I'll just share something with you. If you send me an email and it's jokes, it'll probably get deleted as soon as I know that's what it is. If you send me an email and it's really emotionally sensitive and it's part of a chain that is supposed to go on, if it's a chain, I guarantee you I will break it. I will not chain anything. So the fact is, a lot of people send me things about, well, look at this and look at that and listen to this and listen to that. And I just don't do it all. But this one came in and I thought, here's what it said. Now I'm sitting there this morning, I don't know what it was. It was between 5 and 6. And I was tired. I'm staring at my computer. And it says, you absolutely must take time to watch this video from beginning to end. I guarantee this phenomenal young man will put you in a better frame of mind. Well, it hit me right on the nose, and I thought, I could use a better frame of mind. All right, I'll bite. It was a Patrick Hughes who was born blind. Now, he wasn't just born blind, he was born without any eyes. The eyes were missing. The sockets were there, but the eyes were missing. And they showed pictures of baby, you know, there was just the skin there. And so he also had a crippling disease of his joints, and they showed the parents with this Patrick, and he had these braces on his arms, and he couldn't straighten his arms out because of this joint disease, and that implied the rest of his legs and stuff well. So he's got these braces, this little child, and obviously going to have to be raised in a wheelchair and completely blind. And then it shows they sat him at the piano. Well, at the piano, you're just in the right position. And he'd be plinking on the piano at like 1 and 2. And his mom in the video goes over and pops down the piano. Now, he's blind, but in a particular chord of sequence or a little tune. And he'd reach up there, and this is, again, 1, 2 years old, and he'd find the key that she hit, and then he could repeat the whole tune. He could find it. Well, pretty soon, it was like around 2 years old, they were doing requests. And they'd request a song, and he'd play it on the piano. And it showed him playing, you know, concert-quality pieces that were just gorgeous as he got older. Well, they actually fitted him with some fake eyes, and by that I mean put in a glass eye in both. And, you know, you see the picture of him, and it looks like normal eyes. You think he's looking at you, and it's not. He's blind. And it goes on, and I'm talking about rejoicing in what you do have. Taking what is available and thanking God. So then it shows the father. He said, well, you know, we're obviously not going to be doing sports together. But he said, I think we will be doing music. So they raised him with the music, and then it showed him in the University of Louisville marching band. His dad took a job with UPS at night on the graveyard, so that he could be up around during the daytime to go to class with his son and help him with activities and get him where he needed to go, because he was immobile except in a wheelchair and he couldn't see. And so his dad built his life in a certain way. And then it showed his dad, he's got him in a wheelchair and he's in the University of Louisville marching band, and his dad's pushing him around in the formation and he's playing his trumpets, you know. And it was, you know what? It put me in a better frame of mind. And they asked him, says, well, how do you feel about your handicap? And he goes, well, what handicap? He says, I've got a gift. And so it shows him in high school, jazz on the piano, you know, playing jazz with dark glasses on, you know, and he's got, you know, like the Blues Brothers or something, you know. Of course, we wouldn't have seen that because that's an R-rated movie, so you'll just have to ask somebody. And, you know, it shows him doing different things and singing and songs by request. It was amazing. But you know, it just, again, it said, all right, the dad said, well, I guess we won't be playing sports, but looks like we'll be doing music. Now, we're not all going to be musical geniuses, and we're certainly not all going to be athletes. But the fact is, we're all going to do something. We can apply our hand in some way. We can build and create and produce something. Rejoice in that. Use it well. Don't begrudge it. There's plenty of trouble and trauma in this life, and there'll be things you missed, and there'll be opportunities you wish to come back by. Again, you'd grab them the second time through, and they won't necessarily come back. But before God, God will use you according to His calling, and He'll bless your efforts, and He'll bless the work of your hands, and He'll bless your thoughts and your desires, and He'll strengthen your hope, and He will heal your heart if you submit yourself to Him. Hebrews 11 talks about faith. Again, going back, we were at one end of the chapter and now the other. Verse 1, it's not talking about understanding, it's talking about faith. And I don't mean there's no linkage at all, but what I'm saying is it isn't because somebody figured it out. What they figured out was that God is perfect, and that his will is perfect also. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen, that we don't fully understand, but we're believers and we're committed to. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the words were framed by the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. And they didn't figure it out because somebody explained the Big Bang to them, and then they knew the progression. Now they knew it. They knew it by faith. So when we look to God in hope, and we look to God in faith, it's healing. It's strengthening. And we will suffer trial and trauma at times. And there will be things that we wished had never happened, and we wished we could stop and go back and do them again. And in most cases, they won't pass by and give us another chance. Maybe sometimes. But take the things that we do have that remain and rejoice in them. Bloom where you're planted. You know, be fruitful where you are. 2 Corinthians 4 talks about our heart again. 2 Corinthians 4, starting in verse number 7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. That's us. Okay? We're in this flesh. That the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Because if we had it in some other form, we could say, I did that. God says, no, you didn't. Watch this. You're in the flesh. It says, we're hard-pressed on every side, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed. We don't fully understand, but we're not in despair. Because why? There's a backstop behind us. God is perfect. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. Why? Because he suffered, and we have to be willing to suffer as well. We have to be willing to suffer. It doesn't say we desire to suffer, but let patience have its perfect work. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested or made known in our mortal flesh. Paul was saying, I go out there every day and somebody wants to take my life. He says, I do it for you. So then death is working in us, but life in you. Paul just saying, you know, we're here to help you, but at a price. Verse 16, therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary. Gail's suffering in the bed in that hospital was temporary, although moment to moment to us it seemed like an eternity. But the things which are not seen are eternal. This flesh is like a puff of smoke going up into the air that blows away, if you compare it to what God has to offer in the future. Chapter 5, 2 Corinthians 5, verse number 1. We know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan. It says we groan in this flesh at times, clothed, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. See, the groaning isn't just that we suffer in the flesh. The groaning is the comparison and the desire to be perfect the way God is. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked, have our spiritual garments cleansed. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed. Eternal life is an upgrade. The kingdom of God is more than any opportunity that we would ever realize here. Anything we miss here, will count as nothing. Want to be further clothed that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. If we walk by faith, we walk by faith, not by sight. We walk by faith, not by our knowledge and understanding. God opens our mind to understand. We don't want to lose that by any means, but we don't fully understand, and we will not in this flesh. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. When the time comes, and God, who has counted our years, allows us to die, if we have been faithful, clothed in righteousness, then we will rise up in the kingdom of God. Not to be regretted. The tears, God says, you wipe away the tears, and the suffering will be no more. We suffer sometimes in this flesh, and it says we actually groan. And at times we might even carry around regrets or anger or guilt. We regret something we did. We're angry of something someone else did. We're guilty and feel guilt over something that took place. God says he'll heal our heart. But we need to fall back on something. We can't fall back on our own human understanding even. We have to fall back on faith that God is perfect, and that he has a perfect will, that he will see us through, that there is purpose, that the suffering of this present life isn't worthy to be compared. Whatever suffering it was, what's the most you've ever suffered? What's the most agony you've ever been in? God says it doesn't really compare, and you won't know that until you see that from the end. And then you look back. It'll change our perspective. You know, our hearts sometimes hurt. God says, I'm greater than your heart. We can take care of that. 1 John 3, verse number 18. God looks on the heart. And we think of that, okay, he looks to see how true our heart is, or if our heart is genuine, sincere. Don't you think he also looks on the heart to see where the damage is and the injuries so that he can heal us? He looks on the heart. He sees all of it. He sees the emotional need. He looks on that as well. 1 John 3, verse number 18, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we're of the truth, we shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, because we have the anger, or we have the guilt, or we have those regrets. If our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows all things. Beloved, if our heart doesn't condemn us, we have confidence toward God. Whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. So, I mean, there is an active response to God's lead. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. We're believers, right? What do we believe? We believe God is perfect, that he has a perfect will, and that what he promised and what he said was true. To believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. You know, I try to think, well, what impacted me the most in this life? And I say, well, it's hard for me to say because I don't really even remember, but my mom died when I was 1 year old, and I've expressed it was a terrible death. She had encephalitis. They thought she was having a nervous breakdown, so they treated her with electric shock treatments. You know, I think back, and I said, how horrible would that be? But she died. My dad was getting over polio, and he lost his business. And in the process, I don't know, I was only a year old, so he became an alcoholic. Maybe he was already partway along the line. I mean, I have no way to measure that. Well, let's just say there was a little bit of turmoil and dust in the air when I was a little baby and a child. Strange, my mom died when I was 1 year old. What could possibly come out of that? I came into the church through a relative of my stepmother. Now, that's a long sight down the road from 1 year old, but you know what? I came into the church. God called me through a relative of my stepmother. I'll take it. I'll see my mom again. I look for that. I wait for that, but I'll take what I've got and what God gave me. And I couldn't see it coming. We don't know. We have no way to measure those things. Was the suffering worth it? Well, it doesn't matter if it was worth it because it happened and life goes on. What's worth it is I'm here today. That's what's worth it to me. What God did in the end. We have no way to know the value of Gail's example. If you talk to Gail, any point in time from when she knew that she had cancer until she died, if you got to talk to her, she had what? A positive approach. I'm telling you, you would know. She was here at church, some of that. She was at the feast in Hawaii with family and friends as well. She had a positive approach. If you didn't, then you needed to just go away because she wanted to keep the positive approach and maintain it, and she did. She was courageous in that way. She determined that she would be positive. Like I said, she's laying out and giving instructions on the decorations for the dance, or the dinner, senior dinner, so that it would be done in a way where she could contribute as well. Now, that took a certain amount of will and intent and purpose, but it took the power of God's Holy Spirit. I don't know how the value of her example is going to play out. I don't know what good things might come out of the fact that there's been a terrible loss. God knows. God's perfect. And I'll let Him play it out because He's the one who called us and we serve Him. I looked in the index under, oh, by the way, this Spokane Women's Retreat brochure I just picked up is incredible. This is nice. It's my bookmark I put in my index. But even if you're a guy, go look at this. Very nicely done. But I looked under suffering in the index, and I want to just read you part of a series of what was listed here. Not so I turned to each one, but just for the sense. Starts out, again, I'm going to read some just out of the middle in Romans 8 here. It says, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared, and the scripture would go on with the glory that is to come. Then it says, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Now, I'm rolling by scripture because these are in lines. I have learned both to abound and to suffer need, as Paul said. It was fitting to make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. It was fitting to let Christ suffer in order for Him to be perfected. It was fitting, necessary. Wow, might be necessary for us. He learned obedience by the things which He suffered. You know, it's easy to have faith in something you have in your hand. It's a little different when you have to believe, when you have to be opposed or hurt in the process. It's hard to be cheerful when you don't feel good at all and you can't get out of the bed. When you do, though, it's a remarkable example to many. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. And it says, Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. An example what? Of how to suffer. Of how to suffer well. We're not going to go seeking out suffering. We all know that. But it'll find us. In certain ways, it will find us where we are. And Christ said, I set the example for you. I will give you the power of the Holy Spirit to go forward when the time comes. You keep your hope in me. Don't lean to your own understanding. And remember, I'm perfect. And my will is perfect as well. Romans 8, to finish. Verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son allowed him to suffer, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Grace, maturity, endurance, some of which is going to come only by trial or test. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who even at the right hand of God now makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation or distress or persecution or famine, nakedness or peril or sword or sickness or trauma? You could go on, add your word. As it is written, for your sake we're killed all day long, we're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. We're willing, if we have to die. Yet in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present or things to come, height or depth or any other thing, depth, shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. As I said, we can look at the record of the Bible in two ways. You can look at it from our limited understanding, or you can look at it from God's will. Better we look at it from His will. And better that we always remember that God is perfect, and His will is perfect also.